While you're turning to Philippians 2, we're going to be in verses 12 to 18. There you go, right. I feel like, hey, if you've got some room next to you, just go ahead and scooch in a little bit. And if you're like, hey, there's just one seat next to me, we need it. So if you could please there's some seats down here, like over here, you got like three or four on the front for anybody. You're out of the splash zone on this side. We just need to make room for a few more people so that we can. It's a great problem to have, right? Just need to create more space. Thank you for doing that and for being patient with us while we find y'all seats. Hey, while you're turning to Philippians, I just feel like I want to just say a word of gratitude. We have got just a great lead pastor. He would hate being called that in Jeremy. Because 3 weeks in a row, he's given up the pulpit, not because he had other stuff going on, but because he wanted to serve other people. Mike Curry coming through town and preaching the first half of Philippians 2, wanting to give Mike that. Wanting Todd Bryant to come in and share with us because Todd's so skilled in the way he exposes Scripture. And this week, Jeremy's out in Colorado serving a church planter for their opening service. I don't know many pastors who would willingly give up 3 weeks of their time in the pulpit just so that they can serve other people. I want you to know that he would never tell you that's what he's doing. I want you to know that so that you can pray a prayer of gratitude for him just as you think about Jeremy and ways in which he and his family just continue to serve Capstone. Philippians 2, we're going to dive into Paul's word to us and God's word to us this morning. As we get started, I think it's a good idea just to revisit how we got here, because these letters, man, Philippians, Colossians, everything that we're going to do this spring, summer, they got to be understood as a whole. You can't just rip six verses out of it and understand the message without kind of connecting it to everything that's gone on. It's really important for us to stop and to do that. It'd be like, if you didn't seek to understand all of it, it's like walking into the middle of a conversation and expecting to know what's being said, and you hate those people. Like, right? You just like walk in and start asking questions that you've already talked about, right? Let's just make sure we understand what Paul's done. He started off in the letter by telling the church that he was thankful for them, thankful for their partnership in the gospel, and confident that God would continue his work in them and see it all the way through to completion. It's the first half of chapter 1. And then he pivots and starts to address his own leadership and the people who are taking advantage of his imprisonment. And he says, this could be an opportunity for me to despair, to complain, but instead, I want to use this as an opportunity to rejoice in what Christ has done. And he says, and that's not just limited to my imprisonment. I want to go all the way through, even whether I live or die, I want to know that I am Christ's. Paul, throughout the first chapter of Philippians, is constantly refocusing and reframing the story. Right? He said, we've got all this. There's a ton going on. There's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of complaint. There's a lot that we could be in despair about, but I want us to remember what is ultimate. I want us to focus on Christ. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, he kind of gets to the beginning of an argument that he ends in these verses we're going to see today. He says, you need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You need to live your life in a way that reflects you have been gripped by the message of Jesus. And just so that we aren't in any bit of confusion about that, Paul says to live in a manner worthy of the gospel means to live in humility, to count others' needs as important as your own, to not exalt yourself above anyone else, but rather humble yourself and meet the needs of those around you. And then what we saw last week, Paul drives this home through giving the example of Christ. Everything that Paul said from Philippians 2, 5 through verse 11 are meant to be understood as an illustration and an example for us. Paul didn't just drop data about Jesus into the middle of his letter like he was going to be quizzing you on it. It's not just random tidbits of information. He drops all of this information about Christ in the middle of the letter so that there's this fixed point that all of his hearers can look to as an example for how they ought to live their lives. Now, of course, there's always things about Jesus that we're not going to be able to live up to. He's both God and man. We're just like, we don't have that in our DNA. That's not us, right? But he does say, you need, verse 5, you need to have this mind among yourselves, among all of you, that was in Christ Jesus. He gives all of this information about Jesus humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, and then being exalted on the other side of his resurrection, given a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now he gets to verse 12, and he's building on all of that and bringing it to conclusion. I want us to hear what he says here, because Paul is emphasizing unity and humility, especially as we see it in the example of Christ. We're called to walk in his steps, and Paul here tells us exactly what that requires. There are three commands for how we follow the example of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." So how do we follow Christ's example? How do we follow Christ's example? Three commands, three points. I just want to lay these out for you. The first way we follow the example of Christ is by working out our salvation. Paul's command is clear and to the point: work out your salvation. And that command comes at the end of verse 12, right? After he's talked about, you've done this in my presence, do this in my absence. You've always obeyed, you've always been about this, but continue to work out your salvation. I want you to know what Paul doesn't mean. Paul is not saying in any way that you and I get saved by our works. Paul is not saying that you and I can earn or merit or somehow prove that we deserve the salvation that God gives. If that were the case, it wouldn't be a gift, right? So Paul is not saying, when he says work out your salvation, he's not saying work to earn your salvation. That is not the point. He's just making a distinction. What we typically think of, we talk about getting saved, we're talking about what the Bible calls justification. A declaration, like a verdict that's passed that says you are not guilty. That in God's sight you are seen as forgiven, accepted, and loved. And that's just not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about something in the future. Something that's final when salvation is complete. And the process of working towards that end. The Bible calls that sanctification. This ongoing process of growing in our holiness, growing in our obedience to Christ. Paul's saying that right now, you and I need to live in light of what is coming. We already know what the final verdict is. We already know that forgiveness is ours. We already know that Jesus accepts us, that God sees us as hidden in Christ, that all what is true of Christ is true of us by grace through faith. We know that. And Paul says, so live it out. What he's saying here is no different than 127, where he says to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. To work out your salvation means that you work or you live your life ordered to the right kinds of priorities. That's all it means. That people who are Christians, people who have recognized their need of salvation because they're sinners and they know they need God's grace, we want to build our lives, to order them according to God's kingdom and not our own. And that's not made in one grandiose decision. It's a thousand seemingly insignificant ones about our character and about walking by faith and according to the Spirit. When Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's talking about knowing who you are and knowing who you belong to. And just making decisions, ordering your thought life, your heart life by that reality. It's not as much about how you get into the kingdom as much it is about how people who are in the kingdom ought to live. That's what it means to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And like parents, if you've got kids, like siblings, growing up together, or if you are a sibling, you know this, like how you would be fighting over something, and your parent, like you'd go to mom or dad and be like, hey, they took the remote control, they took the game, I wanted to play this, and there's just fighting, right? And you would say, what? Listen, you're brothers. Like, that's just the reality. You're brothers. I'm not going to change that. Y'all need to do what? Y'all need to work it out. Y'all figure it out. You work it out. I'm not coming in there and telling anybody what to do. You're brothers. That's not going to change here. You work this out yourselves. Paul's command is kind of, it's not exactly like that. It's kind of like that. You know who you belong to. You know your brothers in Christ. You know your status with God. You know your faith in Christ. You know that. And sure, you've got a lot of issues to work through, but you know what? Work it out. Not so that you can become something, but because you are something. You don't tell your sons to work out their issues so that they can stay brothers, right? What we always tell our kids is like, y'all are going to be around each other for the rest of your life, whether you like it or not, so you might want to figure it out now, right? Like, this is just how it is. You are, this is your reality, so live according to it. That's Paul's message for us. And his emphasis is on obedience in the Christian life and how essential it is. Look there, go back to the beginning. Step back and look at the beginning of the verse. Verse 12, he says what? Therefore, he connects us to Christ's example. And what does he highlight in Christ's example? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always done what? Obeyed. And if you look back at verses 5 through 11, look at verse 8 in particular. It talks about Jesus being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient. Paul says that working out your salvation is about learning to walk in obedience, just as Christ walked in obedience. You and I are called to do nothing that Christ has not done before us and for us, done on our behalf. Obedience for Paul in the Christian life is essential. He says to work it out just like Christ obeyed. No, Jesus knew the hardship ahead of him. He knew the suffering. He knew the pain. And yet he still submitted himself to God's plan. And for Paul, he gives a qualifier here. You work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. That doesn't mean being afraid of God. It doesn't mean living in constant fear about him, you know, throwing down a lightning bolt to crush you. But working out our salvation is a lot. It's a lot about learning who we ought to fear and who we ought not to fear. And again, Jesus is such a crucial example for us here. One of my favorite professors, Russ Moore, he would talk about how Jesus is able to do the things he does in life because he knows exactly who is worth his fear. Think about this. When do the disciples get afraid? You remember them being in the boat together? There's a storm. Jesus is taking a nap in the back of the boat. They wake him up. Jesus, don't you? We're about to die. Like, this is it. This is it, man. And you seem really okay with that. Could you get up and do something about it? The reason Jesus is able to sleep in the back of the boat is because a storm doesn't scare him. You get later into the gospel, and the disciples are in a garden with Jesus on the night of his betrayal. And what happens? Jesus is up all night, sweating drops of blood, anxious about the day ahead of him. And what are his disciples doing? Sleeping. The reason Jesus' attitude and actions are flipped is because he knows he shouldn't just fear somebody who can kill the body. It's nothing about a storm that worries him. But he knows that we ought to fear him who can throw both body and soul into death. You and I, when we talk about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's about learning what deserves our attention, our reverence, our awe, to recognize power at work. To work out our salvation with fear and trembling means to look to God as the one who is ultimate and make decisions as if he really were. Now, there's a promise here with us too. It's not just a command to work out your salvation and just figure it out. Look at the end. Look at verse 13 there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Working out your salvation is not a way that you and I somehow merit it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it because we're doing something. Because even the work we do isn't our own. Whatever work you and I bring to the table, it's only there because God has provided it for us to do. Paul says, even in your working, even in the willing, know what that means? Like, even the desire to want to work isn't our own. When you think, man, I really want to follow Jesus better, that's not because you're somehow like smarter than everybody else. It's not because you've like figured it out and you've arrived and now you know what needs to be done. It's because God in His grace has spurred you on by the power of His Spirit to do that. We can work out our salvation. We can grow in obedience, grow in holiness, not because we have arrived, but because God is at work in us. That's just the way He is working in our willing, and He is working in our working. Let me just make this point real quick. Like that, many of us can go to one of two extremes, maybe when we hear this command. For some of us, like when you hear that we ought to work out our salvation, like there's just a wave of exhaustion that immediately hits you. And that's because many, not all of us, but many of us are just so performance driven. We do this in every other area of our life. We're proving ourselves to our boss. We're proving ourselves to our peers who doubt us. We're proving ourselves to our family. We're constantly trying to show that we're worth something, that we have what it takes, that we can do it. And this can feel like just another thing that we've got to perform for. Just another area of life where we've got to have our act together. Just another area of life where we've got to know what's going on and just do. And the promise that Paul gives just sets us at ease. He says, this isn't about performance. This isn't about proving yourself. This isn't about showing that you're worth it. This isn't showing that you've got your act together. Working out your salvation is just what happens when the Spirit of God is at work in you. God is working in you. Tired and embattered believer, God is working in you. It's not that He might work in you. It's that He is animating you. His Spirit is motivating you in small, seemingly insignificant decisions, trying to move you along to work out your salvation so that you are more and more like Christ. That's really good news. That I don't have to muster up some type of energy. I don't have to try to motivate myself. I don't try to have to like get myself really worked up to go out and do something. I just have to move in faithful obedience in simple, small ways. That's what I'm called to do. And I can know that as I'm doing that, God is the one at work in me. So there's no reason to fear. And there's no reason to feel the pressure to perform. That's not what God is doing. Now, on the flip side of that, some of us can hear work out your salvation and think, finally, something for me to do. Something that I get to take credit for. Something that I get to lay claim to. Something that I can be like, this is my part. Yeah, God saved me. That's awesome. Now let me do what I'm supposed to do. And for us, for people like that, this promise is also a caution. Because whatever we would think we're bringing to the table, whatever we would think we're doing to show that we're doing our part, Paul says, you should know that's not really you. Just a heads up, that's because God is at work in you. And when you understand that, you can see how the call to work out your salvation is really a grace. Paul says you need to get to the finish line. You need to work towards the end. And you can know that you will get to the end. Not because you've figured it out, but because God is at work in you. Work out your salvation. The second way we follow Christ's example here, the second way we work, follow Christ's example, he says, do not grumble or complain. Do not grumble or complain. That's right, this is not just a verse you use when your kids don't want to eat peas. Like this, there's more going on here, unfortunately. It uncovers some deep-rooted sin and issues that we all have going on. Like, here's what I want you to know, that Paul, when he talks about grumbling and complaining, this isn't like a new command. He's not saying once you've got your salvation worked out, once you've arrived over there, once you've got those details figured out, then move on to not grumbling and complaining. They're connected. Paul says, if you want to know what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, then here's what I want you to focus on. Not grumbling or complaining. I wonder, like, if you and I were to be asked, like, what would it mean to work out your salvation? What big sin would you think of that you needed to eliminate from your life? What big temptation would you think you needed to face and vanquish? What obstacle would you need to push out of your way in order to work out your salvation? I don't know if any of us would have grumbling and complaining at the top of that list, but Paul does. Paul says one of the chief ways you and I are hindered from working out our salvation, from walking in obedience to Christ, is through our speech. Think about the way we speak to one another, the things that slide out of our mouth, the things that we intentionally push out of our mouths and just like say to people. It's a minefield. Paul says working out your salvation begins here, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do not grumble or complain. I think Paul zeroes in on these sins because they have a long and nefarious history with God's people. In fact, this language goes all the way back to the book of Numbers. You think about what's happened for Israel in the book of Exodus. God has miraculously and mightily redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea. He's taking them to the promised land. He's provided food in the wilderness, water in the desert. And what does Israel do? Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, they grumble and complain along with all of Israel. In fact, some of the stuff they say amounts to nothing more than this. Like, gosh, do y'all remember how good we had it in Egypt? Do y'all remember the food we had back there? Do y'all remember the beds we slept in? Do y'all remember how great I know we were slaves. I know it was miserable. But it just feels like Moses is making some boneheaded moves. Am I right? Moses doesn't know what he's doing. Why has God brought us out to the wilderness to die? This is dumb. We shouldn't be here. We need to turn around and go back. And over again, with their grumbling and complaining, God judges the people. And it's because that attitude is more than just about having proper manners. Paul isn't worried about us saying the right things so that we look really proper in high society. Paul doesn't say don't grumble and complain because people will just think you're ungrateful. Paul's saying don't grumble and complain because it's impossible to follow any of the things that he has set out in the previous verses with an attitude that is always critical. It's absolutely impossible. He's not interested in simply improving our manners. At the root of these sins is selfish criticism. This is what Miriam and Aaron deal with in Numbers 12. Complaining about the decisions Moses, second guessing, always assuming that they know better, that they could have done it differently, assigning the worst motives to the people around them. At the root of this is a belief that our problems are really about the people around us. And because of that, we're free to bicker about them. Now, how does this fit with Paul's argument? Well, you can't count others more important than yourself, and you can't consider the needs of others as highly as your own if your disposition towards them is one of perpetual complaint. Can't do it, can you? If we're constantly bothered by what other people are doing or saying and feel somehow threatened by it, we're not going to be able to humble ourselves to serve them. Paul says that this type of attitude can be cancerous to the community and life that we want in the church. That's why Paul takes aim at these particular sins. For the Philippians, the main way that they're going to work out their salvation is through prioritizing one another, through serving one another, and by extension, not using that as an opportunity to disrupt the unity that they have by disputing and murmuring. And Paul again points them back to the example of Christ, doesn't he? This is all building on what Jesus has done. Jesus, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but what? No deceit or guile was found in his mouth. If there's ever a person to complain, to bicker, to murmur, to dispute, or to grumble who would have a right to do so, we would think of Jesus at the cross. And yet he doesn't exercise that. He doesn't do it. And for Paul and for Peter, he serves as a model about how we move through our own lives. Not choosing that way, but choosing something better. Look at the purpose of this. Look here at verse 14, the second half. He said, or 15, I'm sorry. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What's the purpose of walking this particular way? The purpose of rejecting a grumbling spirit, of rejecting an attitude or a tendency to be selfish in our criticism is so that you and I have a stark difference in us and a crooked culture around us. Our differences are not primarily seen in whether or not we're wearing like Christian t-shirts, right? Have as many bumper stickers as you want, but that's not how the culture knows you're a Christian. For Paul, it's the way in which we speak to one another, the way in which we reject grumbling and murmuring and a combative speech with one another. Putting that aside allows us to be as distinct from the culture as stars from the night sky. Again, like Paul is doing that. You and I would not think this. We would want some, what's one big, grandiose way that you and I can stand out? And Paul says, that's not the way this works. It's a million deaths, a million sacrifices, a million tiny words. That's how you stand out. That's how you're different. That's how you're seen brightly amidst the darkness of a crooked and twisted generation. And even here, there's a promise. Most people want to render this in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent because you are children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There's something that comes along with being a child of God. There's a certain way that you are called to live and live up to. Think about your own families, right? Again, like some of us have, not written down, but like family ways. Like, guys, your dad's probably talked about what it meant to be this kind of man. This is who men are in our family. This is what we do. It's not on a plaque anywhere, but your dad taught you, this is what my kids are going to look like. This is what we're going to aspire to be. All of our parents do that. You do that for your kids. It's the same thing here, that as a child of God, there's a particular pattern that we're called to, a particular life that we're called to live out of. God is using these small actions and words to distinguish us from the world around us, and it's because we are children of God. And notice how it happens. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain. The way our own message moves from one of grumbling and complaint is by holding firmly to the message of Christ. That's what the word of life is. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul says, do you want the grumbling and the complaining to shift, to move out? It's not just about resolving not to grumble. It's not just about resolving not to complain, but about being captivated by who God is and what message he gives. Does the message grip us, or are we known as complainers? More and more, just as I think about this, like I think if the reality of Jesus in my place took a deeper root in my heart, my default position would be one of gratitude, not grumbling. That's me. I'm not trying to put that on any of y'all, right? That, as I think about that, my grumbling probably comes from not realizing how gracious God has been with me. And so the more I let the word of life kind of reverberate around in my heart and in my mind and shape the way I think about particular circumstances or obstacles, trials, conflict, there's probably an opportunity in there for me to shine a little bit brighter. Work out your salvation, Paul says. Do not grumble and complain. And then finally, he says to be glad and rejoice. be glad and rejoice. Over and over in this letter, Paul has refocused the Philippians on what matters by reframing their story, right? Paul hasn't pretended like he hasn't said, nothing bad's ever happened. Everything's always great. He's like, yeah, I'm in jail. That's not great. This is not where I want to be. Yes, there are people around me who are using my imprisonment as an opportunity to further their own ministry. Yeah, that's going on. That's not good. I could die soon. I don't know. It's not what I would have picked out. But nonetheless, what Paul does when he reframes the story is saying, yes, all of that has happened. There's a ton going on. There's any of number of things that we could grumble and complain about. Yeah, but look at what matters. Look at what matters. Don't miss what matters. And he highlights these things about, like, why do I care who's getting the recognition in ministry? I just want to rejoice that Christ is preached. Why does it matter to me whether I live or die? If I live, I'm going to still be faithful in my ministry to you. If I die, I'll depart with Christ. What does it matter in some way? He reframes the story. He did it with people taking advantage of his imprisonment. He did it with the threat of death. And now, with their own opportunity, Paul instructs them to live in humility. Look at verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul said, this is where I'm at. Like, y'all, like, I have no idea what's coming. What happens if I end up being used as a sacrifice? And I'm sacrificed on the altar of your faith. What if right now, Paul says, my opportunity is to suffer so that your faith is strengthened? What would be my right perspective with that, Paul says? He says, I want to be glad and rejoice. I want to be glad and rejoice. Even if it means being poured out now for the sake of you so that I have no discernible benefit to the world around me, I want to be glad and rejoice. And then he makes his final point here in verse 18. Likewise, just as I'm willing to do that, just as I'm willing to be glad and rejoice, just as I'm willing to reframe my own story in light of the story that God is telling, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Look at what Paul's done over the last several verses, like going back to the example of Christ. And Paul has said, look to what Christ did. He doesn't consider his status, his privilege as being God, something to hold on to exploit, but rather he offers that up. He condescends and becomes a servant, taking on human flesh so that he can serve others. Paul says, Jesus has done this. Jesus has been our example. Jesus is the way forward for us. And just so you guys know, I'm doing that as best I can too. Even if it means me, Paul says, being poured out as a drink offering for your faith, I'm willing to follow Jesus in it. I'm willing to follow him. I'm willing to do whatever it is. And when it comes, just as he did all of this for the joy that was set before him, so I will do it all for the joy that is set before me. And if I can do it, if Christ can do it, then I want to do it. And if I can strive to do it, Paul says, I want you to strive to do this with me as well, to be glad and rejoice, no matter the circumstance. I think for Paul, the point is never simply what we do or don't do. Right? He doesn't just drop this command about not complaining in this letter just so he can have something that he's always just like hitting the Philippians with. That was a complaint. Yeah. Not listening to me. He's not doing that. It's not a way for him to kind of always have one up on them. He's exposing an area of their lives, of their community together, where they are not living out the gospel, and then says, instead of doing it this way, what about this? Instead of grumbling and complaining, why not be glad and rejoice? Why not take something better? The point is never simply what we don't do, but what we replace it with. Don't grumble, Paul says, but be glad and rejoice. Here's what I want to end with. Just this idea to remind you that working out your salvation is not about earning it, but living it out. And that Paul here in these words confronts all of us. There's not a single one of us left out. He confronts all of us with sins we would hope to neglect. just to excuse, to justify, to put away. But he also provides us with a better reframed story. And so as we get ready to head out today, we just want to consider, if I'm going to live out the example of Christ, then what am I going to do? I think the first thing that we're all going to have to do is trust a little more. We're just going to have to trust. We will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ well. We will not work out our salvation if we do not begin in a place of trust, of dependence, of belief that he is good, that he does all things well, and that he is worth following. If we don't start there, nothing else matters. Trust. The second thing I think we all need to begin reminding ourselves of, we do this probably, we need to take ownership. We need to take responsibility for our own discipleship and not shift that. When Paul says to work out your own salvation, he doesn't say work out somebody else's salvation. He says work out your own salvation. You figure it out for you. Take your own walk with Christ seriously. Take ownership. He says to reject grumbling and to look for joy. I think those two things go together. Most of us need to hang up our career as a fault finder and instead start finding joy. And there is so much more to be had when we find that. Looking for fault all the time will just rob us of the life that God offers. But looking for joy will lead us further up and further in. And there's one place where we can go to see that, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why every week here at Capstone, we conclude our services with taking communion together. Not just to see his example, but to see what he has accomplished for us, on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In living out our salvation, you and I will never measure up. But Christ has measured up fully for us. And that is good news worth celebrating. Would you pray for me? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of your son, Jesus. Thank you that he is good, that you are working in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Thank you that our stories are better than we know. Not because we're good, but because you are. Father, help us to know you, to trust you, to love you, and to see that reality play out minute by minute, day by day in our lives. It's in your son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.